1 John chapter 5. I've said this a couple weeks now. We'll say it one more week. Next week, we will finish 1 John. We won't finish this morning. The passage before us this morning is still involving prayer, and we're only once again going to look at two verses here, and the reason we're only looking at two is because the passages that we're going to look at are, with respect to their meaning, are some of the most contested, and certainly in this book, and some of the most contested in the New Testament, and I want to spend a little bit of time trying to unpack what John's saying here. I'm going to move right into this because we do have Lord's Supper here this morning, but what I want to do is remind you about what we saw last week with respect to prayer and how that relates to what John has said in this letter already. Let's just read through this passage. This is earlier than I usually do it, but let's read through 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. He says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word this morning. We know, Lord, that you give us these things for our instruction, for our understanding, that we may live the kinds of lives you want us to live, in this case to pray the kinds of prayers you want us to pray, Lord. And so we ask you this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to this word, that we would understand, Lord, what you're trying to convey to us in this passage, what you're trying to speak to us in this passage, Lord. You know where each one of us is at this morning, Lord. I ask you to meet each one of us right where we're at. I would ask, Lord, that as we look into your word, that we would hear your voice speaking to us, that it would be you that we hear this morning. And Lord, I'd ask you that you would help us understand how to pray and why we pray the way we pray. And I just ask you, Lord, to send your spirit upon us to teach us this morning. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at the first few verses, let me recap a little bit about regarding what John's doing here. He starts out in verse 13, and he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So we know who the intended audience is. I'm writing these things to you who claim to know Jesus, who claim to be in a relationship with the Lord, who've entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. We've seen that the name of the Son of God and Jesus Christ and Jesus the Son of God, we see that John is using all of those terms interchangeably. And in this letter, it's very important to remember that what John is doing is he's trying to make sure we understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He spends a lot of time focusing on that issue in this letter. And so here when he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in this name of the Son of God," he's saying, "I'm writing these things to you who profess to be believers in Jesus, believers who believe that Jesus is both man and God." And why is he writing? He says, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." Look, God wants us to know we're saved. He doesn't want us to think we're saved. He doesn't want us to wander through life and wonder if we've been saved or maybe we're not saved or maybe we're halfway there. We've got one foot in and one foot out. God wants us to know that we have received eternal life. And not only does he want us to know it, he says we can know it. John says that's the very reason I write to you. I'm writing this letter to you to give you confidence, to give you assurance in your faith, assurance of salvation, so that you can know you've come into this relationship with him. But when he says that I've written this letter to you for that purpose, it forces us to recall what was the content of the letter in the first place. Because it's the content of the letter that helps us know that we're saved. Well, what has John said in this letter? There were two broad umbrellas, two overarching themes in this letter, if you remember. The first two chapters, John says, here's how you walk in the light. In other words, if you're a believer, you walk in the light. And the second part of the letter, from chapter 2, verse 29 to the end of the letter, is about being children of God, living as children of God. And he's saying, here's what it looks like to live as children of God. Here's what it looks like to walk in the light. Here's what it looks like to live as children of God. And then he gives us very practical tests, litmus tests for our own life to determine whether or not we really know Jesus. What's he say? He starts out in chapter 1. He says, if you recognize you're a sinner and you confess your sin to the Lord, you repent of it, you seek forgiveness for it, that's an indication that you're a Christian. You need to repent of your sin, renounce sin, repent and move on. He says in the first part of the book, you need to obey God's commandments. He goes on, he says you need to walk through this life as Jesus walked. Are we going to obey his commandments perfectly? No. Are we going to walk in exactly the same way Jesus walked through this life? No, we're imperfect, we're fallen. But that needs to characterize the course of our life. He goes on. He says we need to love one another. He moves on from there. He says we need to love the Father, not love the world. If anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, where is our love? Is our first love God or is our first love this world? He goes on in chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 2, verses 20 through 27, and he says, we must be passionate about the truth. You see, every one of these things, what he's saying is, these things ought to characterize our life, and if they don't characterize our life, we won't have the assurance we're intended to have. But if they do characterize our life, we will have the assurance that he intends us to have. This notion that you can say a prayer, I've spent many sermons talking about this, that you can say a prayer 30 years ago and your assurance today comes from the fact that you said a prayer 30 years ago, but there's no change of life. You're not doing any of these things he lays down in this letter, and you say, but I have assurance because once saved, always saved. That is faulty assurance. Your assurance is not based upon the fact that you said a prayer 30 years ago. It's based upon that and the fact that that commitment you made to the Lord is bearing fruit in your life. If you don't bear fruit in your life, you should not have assurance. The Lord doesn't want you to have false assurance. That's why he gives us letters like this. He says, true Christians look like this. Do they do this perfectly? No. Do they sin? Absolutely. But if you want to have confidence, if you want to know you know the Lord, you need to exhibit these things in your life, generally. And then he moves on. He says, you need to be passionate about the truth. And then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 10, and he says you need to put sin to death in your life. True Christians do not sin. They cannot sin is exactly what he says. By that, you remember, he doesn't mean it's impossible for you to sin. What he means is true Christians don't sin because it's unacceptable. It is unacceptable for us to sin. Then he moves on after that, and he brings up love again, and he says this time you need to exhibit love in your life that quiets your condemning heart. He talked about that in chapter 3, verses 11 through 23 or 24. And then he moves on in chapter 4, and he brings up truth again. And then in the latter part of chapter 4, he brings up love again, the fullness of love, that love should be manifest in every area of our life. In other words, John gives us all of these litmus tests by which we're to examine our own lives and say, okay, I said that I believed in Jesus. I committed my life to Jesus. Now, let me see if my life is bearing that out so that I can have assurance of my faith. You know, I do sin, but I confess my sin and repent because I realize it's wrong and I realize I need washed in the blood of Jesus. And yes, I do strive to obey God's commandments. Do I do it perfectly? No, but I strive more now than I did a year ago and more a year ago than I did 5 years ago, and I'm working in the right direction. And do I live like Jesus? Not like I'd like to, but I sure look more like Jesus now than I did 5 years ago or 10 years ago, because remember the Lord's will, that we're conformed to the image of his Son. And do I love the brethren? Well, I sure love people now and the believers now more than I did 10 years ago. And am I passionate about the truth? Absolutely. More passionate now than I was then. And so you see in your life growth in these areas, and you say, you know what? I know God is working in me. I know I've come to know him because my life is bearing fruit. I'm not the same person I used to be. I may not be who I'm supposed to be, but I'm not who I once was. And that's what John's saying in this letter. So what's this have to do with prayer? He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, so we can look at this letter, look at these tests, say, yes, I'm truly a believer. I do have assurance. I do have confidence. And he goes on. He says, verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So now I know that I know him, so I know this. I can go before him in prayer, and so long as I'm praying in accord with his will, he will hear me. He will listen to me. I don't think that. I know that. He wants to hear from me. And he goes, now remember, the caveat there is you have to pray according to his will. God always hears us, but he answers our prayers so long as they're in accord with his will, is what he's saying here. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, remember, according to his will, we know that we have the requests we've asked from him. If I go to the Lord, if you go to the Lord as a Christian, and you know you're a Christian, and you've borne the fruit of a Christian, and you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I pray for this, and I firmly believe this is your will, and if you're right about that, if this is his will, it's rooted in the word of God, and you pray, you can have confidence that God is going to give you an answer to your prayer because it's his will that you're praying for. And you can know that. We can know God answers prayer that way. And so last week, in addition to that, I made several observations about prayer generally. I said, first, prayer is simple. Prayer is simple. Prayer is nothing more and nothing less than talking to God. That's all prayer is. It may be deeply mysterious in many ways, but it's nothing more and nothing less than talking to God. We have to talk to God. And it is mysterious, and we talked about some of those things last week, and it is deep, because we're trying to bring together God's sovereignty and God's omniscience and God's eternality and God's immutability and our finitude and our fallenness and our temporality, and all of these things come together, and it's messy. But we know it works, because God says it works, and he wants us to fellowship with him and commune with him, even if we don't understand all of the ins and outs. He wants us to pour our heart out before him. Does he guarantee he'll answer every prayer? Nope, but he does guarantee this. If you pray in accord with his will, he'll answer those prayers, and the rest of the time he'll listen to you. Pour your heart out before him. And sometimes he'll tell us no, and that's okay, because God knows better than we do. When God gives us the answer no to our prayers, trust me when I say that's the answer we want. We may think we want a different answer, but that's not really the answer we want. We want God's answer to our prayers. And if it's no, amen. So we saw that prayer is simple, yet it's mysterious. We saw that prayer is a form of worship. Why is it a form of worship? Because if I actually come to the Lord in the right spirit, in the right frame of mind, what am I doing but acknowledging that he's the sovereign king of the universe and I'm not? It's a form of exalting God. Just coming to God in prayer is a form of exalting God. Because when I get on my knees and say, I pour out my heart in praises, I'm acknowledging they come from him. And if I pour out my heart in grief, I'm acknowledging that he's the one that can help me and heal me. And if I ask God for various requests, I'm acknowledging that he's the one that is able to answer and make good on those requests. God, when we pray with the right spirit, we're worshiping God. Prayer is always relevant. It's always relevant, even if we don't know what to ask for, because bottom line, it's always a form of worship. It's also always a form of obedience. Why? Because God commands us to pray. It's a form of obedience. We need to pray. The Lord gave us a model prayer. He says, pray this prayer. Pray this way. How many times do we see Jesus praying? Paul, we're commanded in the epistles continuously to pray. Jesus himself tells us specific things to pray for. Pray that the Lord sends out workers into his harvest. We are commanded to pray, and when we pray, it's a form not only of worship, it's a form of obedience. And finally, prayer is an instrument that God uses. It's an instrument of his will to bring his will to pass. Look, God may know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God always uses instruments to bring his will to pass tomorrow. And the instrument he so often desires to use is the prayers of believers. It's not that God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so we pray, Lord, let this come to pass. Lord, we pray corporately or individually for the salvation of this person. And what happens? The Lord sovereignly chooses to use our prayer as an instrument for his will tomorrow. Even though we don't understand it, it seems like God changes his mind. God doesn't really change his mind, but our prayers are important and they're being used by God all the time. to change us and to change, not to change everything else, to bring God's will to pass. And again, these things are mysterious. But those are some of the things we looked at last week. One final note about last week. How do we know God's will? How do we know what to pray for? How can we pray, your will be done, or in Jesus' name? Jesus said it in John chapter 15, verse 7. Abide in me and my word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you want in my name and it'll be done for you. What's Jesus saying? He says, as you maintain relationship or fellowship with me, you're going to know my heart better than you would have otherwise, and you'll know what I want you to pray for. It's like any other relationship. I can't know what Jason wants to see out of me or what he wants or the desires of his heart unless I spend time with him. You can't know the Lord unless you spend time with him. How do you know the heart of the Lord unless you're on your knees spending time with him? Ironically, the more you pray, the more you'll know how to pray. And then he also says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, we need to be immersed in this. And as we do those two things, we're going to know the will of God, and it will inform the way we pray. We will pray more and more in accord with God's will. And what's he say? If you pray according to my will, I'll answer you. He'll always listen to us, but he will answer us as we pray according to his will. All of that to bring us to where we are now, because John, all of this is sort of theoretical. You know, these are the truths about prayer that you can talk about in the theology class, but what do you do where the rubber meets the road? What do you pray for? How do you pray? And John, as he does throughout this letter, he connects orthodoxy, right belief, with orthopraxy, right practice. He says, okay, here's the orthodox belief about prayer. You need to pray according to God's will. First, you need to know you're in a relationship with God. Then you can have confidence when you come before him in prayer, and if you ask anything according to his will, he'll hear you and answer you. Okay, got all of that out of the way. Now, where the rubber meets the road is here. Let me show you how to do this, how to pray according to God's will. And he says in verse 16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. He says, let me give you a perfect example of how to pray according to God's will. And what's he do? He jumps right in here in verse 16. And let's just walk through this very quickly. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will answer this. He'll give the man life. Who is doing the praying? Anyone. Now, we have to keep the anyone confined by the context. It's not just any unbeliever anywhere. I said last week, there's people who say, I'll pray for you, and I know they don't know the Lord, and I'm thinking, well, that's all well and good, but I'm not going to expect a lot of this. They don't know the Lord. The Lord's not going to listen to them. But anyone here is confined to those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means they have confidence that they can come before God in prayer and they'll be listened to. That's us. Any of us who claim to know Jesus, this is who he's speaking to. This is not a prayer for a pastor or a pastor alone. You know, if a brother's in sin, you don't say, you know, pastor, you're supposed to be praying for this guy. Well, that's true, I am, but so are you. Anyone who knows Jesus, this is their prayer. And who's the object of the prayer? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, brother is, or sister we could add, that's who the object of the prayer is. Now, this is somewhat subjective, and I think necessarily so, because it requires us as Christians to make a judgment about where somebody else is spiritually. Are they saved or aren't they? Are they my brother or aren't they? Are they my sister or aren't they? And usually we have it right, but sometimes we have it wrong, don't we? Sometimes we misjudge who people are. Remember the opponents in this letter. They were part of this church, and they turned out to be antichrists, for goodness sake. So we don't always know. We have to use our best judgment. But the one who does the praying is us. Excuse me. The object of prayer is our brother or sister in Christ. What's the circumstance we're to be praying for? If anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin, it's sin. But there's something else here. The word sees is very important because this is not a license to begin prying into every believer's life, trying to find sin in your life. I'm going to hire a private investigator and see if I can get some snapshots of Micah Holt and see what he's up to because I want to find sin in his life. That's not what this is talking about. If anyone sees his brother, and sorry, Micah, I usually use Bonner. I'm afraid to overuse him. He might not come back. if anyone sees his brother, see, this is visible. There is a place for prying into one another's lives. You know that? I have accountability partners. I have accountability partners. And I've got a couple accountability partners that go way back. And I've shared some of my deepest, darkest secrets with these men. And they have the right, in fact, I expect them to ask me hard questions about my life. I expect them to ask every question you'd never want asked of you, of me. Because that's the way you can be sure that I'm going to do double duty trying to stay on the straight and narrow. Because I know they're going to ask me these kinds of prying, intrusive questions, and I want them to. And usually, if they don't ask me, I usually volunteer the information anyway. Because I expect them to ask me that. This is not what John's talking about here. He's not talking about accountability relationships or anything else. He's saying, if you see me living in sin, and the committing sin here is present tense, which means ongoing kind of a sin. If you see me living in some kind of sin, you are to be praying for me. And if I see you living in some kind of sin, I am commanded to be praying for you. And that's God's will for us, to pray for one another in this way. In fact, we could go to Galatians chapter 6 and find it. It even goes further than just praying. We're to bear one another's burdens. But it starts by praying for one another, and that's what John's talking about here. The question that looms in this passage, though, is this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. There's the result, life. Some kind of life God will give him. He'll give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Verse 17, very quickly, I want to just remove this as a possibility. John is not saying there are sins that just don't condemn you. That is not what John's saying. I was at a church not too long ago, not obviously on a Sunday, but I was at a church, and there was a group of men from that church there. I'm not their pastor, obviously. And I heard one of the men there say, he cited this passage. He didn't give the reference, but it was clear what passage he was citing. And his point was this. There are some sins that are just peccadilloes. There are some sins God just doesn't care about. They won't lead to death. And the pastor sat there, so I didn't, because I couldn't let that pass. And I said, let me tell you something. There may be sins that don't kill you in this life, but every sin will kill you, bring you eternal death unless it's washed in the blood of Jesus. I don't care if, you know, when I was in the second grade or maybe the first grade, I wrote a nasty little note to a girl in class and got in real trouble for it, by the way. If that was the only sin I committed in my whole life, guess what? I'm toast, because if that sin isn't washed in the blood of Jesus, I've violated the infinite holiness of God. That sin when I was a first or second grader, it was enough to condemn me. In fact, when I was born from my mother's womb, I was born in sin, and that was enough to condemn me. John is not saying sin doesn't condemn. He's not saying there are some sins that just aren't that important. We have to look at what he's saying. Now, very quickly, because we have the Lord's Supper this morning, let me try to walk through this. There's a number. This is a very contested passage. There's a lot of different interpretations of this. But just like we saw a few weeks ago with there's three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, the context really limits what this can mean. I'm going to tell you what the options are. I would love, you guys know me, I'd love to give you the strengths of each and the weaknesses of each and say this is why this one can't be, and this, I can't do that. I'm just going to mention them very quickly and say they can't be true, and if I maybe say another word or two. Some people believe this is the sin that leads to physical death. We see this in the New Testament. Can anyone think of a believer or believers who sinned and died? Ananias and Sapphira. For everything we can tell, they were genuine believers who tried to pull a fast one on the Holy Spirit, which doesn't usually work. Actually, it never works. And they died as an object lesson for the church. But we don't have to stop there. You can look at 1 Corinthians 11. Coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner can lead to early sleep, and that's a euphemism for you died. Or maybe the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, you know, you can turn this one over to Satan that his body may be destroyed, but his soul may be saved, that kind of idea. That some people look at that here and say, the sin leading to death will kill you, and the sin that won't kill you physically. That cannot be what John means in this context. It's not an option. A lot of people opt for that, but within the very word John uses for life and in the context of 1 John chapter 5, cannot mean that. Every other instance in this whole chapter means eternal life, and there's a good argument that can be made that would expose that as a non-possibility. Another view is unintentional sin versus intentional sin. That John has in mind here, if you commit intentional sin, it's a sin leading to death. If you commit unintentional sin, it's not. That cannot be the case for a whole variety of reasons. It's rooted in the Old Testament, that argument is. But the reason it can't be the case is this. Which of you this morning has not been guilty of an intentional sin? You know what? We all are. We have all sinned deliberately, even as Christians at some point. And if that's the case, John would be saying, don't pray for one another. You don't need to pray for one another. You're guilty of an intentional sin. Furthermore, Jesus prayed for Peter, knowing full well that Peter was going to intentionally deny him. So Jesus himself refutes this in his own prayer. That can't be the view. There's the historic Catholic view. It says mortal sin, venial sin, grace-killing sin, sin that doesn't kill grace, that kind of idea. That can't be it either for a whole variety of reasons, not the least of which that view never came even on the scene until about the 5th or 6th century. So that's not the view. There's really only two possibilities here, and they seem like they're very different, but I actually think they're much closer together than we usually realize. One is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we know, is one, unforgivable, which would explain why John says, I don't say you have to pray for that person. I mean, you can pray for them all you want, but if you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is there any possibility of redemption? Well, according to Jesus, there's not. It is unforgivable. It's the only sin that's defined as unforgivable. What is it? It specifically, according to Jesus, is taking the work of the Holy Spirit and attributing it to Satan. Jesus performs miracles by the Holy Spirit, and these religious leaders come along and say, well, he couldn't have done that by God. He did that by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus says, if you attribute the work of the Spirit to demons, that is an unforgivable sin. So it could be that. The problem with that view is that John never even hints at that in his letter. So I don't think it's likely, although it's possible, but I do think it's very closely related to what is going on here. The other view is apostasy, just sheer apostasy. That is a deliberate renunciation of the faith, a deliberate walking away from the faith. Now, you say, don't you believe in eternal security? Don't you believe in once saved, always saved? Yes, I do. But I think if we look more closely at apostasy, we'll see some things here that make this very likely that that's what John's talking about. In fact, the context of the letter dictates that this is really the only view that's viable in 1 John. Turn over very quickly to another hotly contested passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I would love, and one of these days we will, we'll go into Hebrews, and we'll spend some time talking about this. But I want to point out to you an example of apostasy. This passage has been interpreted in different ways, but it seems clear that it's apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, listen to the words of verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good works of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Very quickly, some people think this means you can fall away. But even the most charismatic churches that believe you can lose your salvation still don't like this passage, because if that's what this passage means, it means you can never be brought back. You can lose your salvation and you can never repent again. And nobody who believes you can lose your salvation that I know of is comfortable with this passage because of that. But that's not what this passage means. Some people think this is a warning. It's a warning passage about something that can actually never happen. That's a very popular view. They'll say, the author of Hebrews is warning these people, don't go down this road. It's a dangerous road. I know it can't happen, but don't go down that road. I never find that kind of warning very compelling, given the fact that it's impossible. So I don't think that's what's in view. What seems likely to be in view is this. This person who has been enlightened and tasted and partaken in some sense of the Holy Spirit is somebody who's experienced all of the blessings that Christianity has to offer as much as possible from a natural man's perspective and still walked away and rejected it. And that's exactly what we see in 1 John. Remember the opponents John's writing about. What was their situation? Remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says, they went out from us. And what we know about that church and the early church was this. that these people were part of that church, and that meant they had made a public profession of faith. It meant that they had been baptized publicly, so they'd been baptized. They were a part of this church. It indicates, if we look at places like 1 John chapter 2, right around verse 27, it seems to suggest they might have even been teachers in that church. They were using their gifts, apparently, in that church. They were core people in these churches in and around Ephesus. They were really important parts of this church. They might have even been elders or pastors in these churches. And what happened to them? Well, we know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, they began to live in darkness, walk in darkness. They began to live in sin. They lived immoral lives. And then we see in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that they began to say, we don't sin, we haven't sinned, and they refused to repent. They started to claim they were sinless, even though they were living in darkness and immorality. And then we see in chapter 2, verses 20, 21, 22, they rejected essential Christian doctrine. They began to reject the truth about the nature of Jesus. They said he's not really God and man. He's either a sinful man upon whom the Spirit of God came at his baptism and left at the cross, or he's not flesh at all, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, and 2 John verse 7, but he is not who he said he was. He's not the God-man. So they rejected truth. And then we go on and we find that they rejected love for one another. They rejected the love of the brethren. In fact, John says in chapter 3, verse 14, that if you don't love the brethren, then that's hate, and that's the kind of love that Cain showed for Abel. It's hatred. And he says, he who abides in hate abides in death. In other words, these people began to reveal, because they didn't love the brothers and sisters in Christ, that they really lived in death, not in life. We also see that they began to teach or just try to deceive others into believing these lies that they believed. In chapter 2, verse 26, they were trying to deceive the church, and finally they broke with the church. They split from the church. John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. And as he goes on, he says something really pivotal at the end of verse 19. He says, and they went out from us to reveal to us so that God would show us they weren't really of us in the first place. These are apostates. These are people who seem to taste every blessing of God in the church. They were part of the church. They'd seen answers to prayer. They'd claimed their own changed life. They'd seen the changed lives of others. John was in one of these churches. They might have even seen miracles, like the people who saw Jesus perform miracles. They experienced every blessing in Christ you could imagine, and then they walked away from it and broke from it. And John says they turned out to be antichrist. They turned out to be apostates because they left. That seems to be what the author of Hebrews is talking about. They were enlightened. They sat under the teaching of the Word of God every week, and they were partakers of the Holy Spirit in some sense. In other words, they witnessed this amazing work of the Holy Spirit in the church, and they tasted the heavenly gifts. They tasted probably fellowship and worship that's going to be eternal, and they tasted the good Word of God. We've already talked about that, and they tasted the power of the age to come. They saw people healed, and they saw answered prayer. They had all of these benefits and walked away. And let me ask you a question this morning. If you see Jesus operative, the Holy Spirit operative in the church, you see miracles performed, you see changed lives, you sit under the Word of God, you see all of this miraculous stuff going on, and you accept it for a while and then you walk away, what could possibly bring you back to the truth? Think about it. If the very miracles of Jesus themselves, as we see in the Gospels, didn't convince people Jesus was from God, what else could he do? What else could he do? When people see everything from heaven being poured out on earth, as much as we experience it in the church on an everyday, day-to-day basis, and they see that for years on end, and they say they're a part of it, and they've experienced it themselves, and finally walk away, what can you or I conceivably do to change their mind? Nothing. This is why the author of Hebrews says, once they've done that and gone that far, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. I don't say it. The author of Hebrews says it. I don't say don't pray for them. John says, I don't command you to pray for them. Now, we have to be careful about what John's saying. He's not saying don't pray for them. He's saying, I'm not going to command you to pray for them. I think there's a reason for that. Do we ever know for sure if somebody crossed that line? Very difficult to know. In 18 years, I thought long and hard about this week. I tried to think, who have I ever known somebody? John certainly thought these men crossed that line. There's no question John thought these men crossed the line, these apostates. The author of Hebrews obviously is running into some people he thinks crossed the line. And they seem, the scripture tells us we'll know people who are apostate. But here's the thing. In 18 years, there's one man that I know of that I am quite convinced crossed this line. Do I know it? Am I infallible? Am I omniscient? No, I could be mistaken. But this was such an egregious case of exactly what we're talking about here that I can imagine every enemy of Christ I can think about coming to the Lord before this man ever will. Because this man, the typical enemies of God, no matter how opposed to the gospel they are usually rejecting Jesus out of ignorance. But an apostate is rejecting Jesus out of knowledge. They know and they still reject him. And that's a whole different ballgame. When you're ignorant, when you're spiritually dead and you persecute the church and you're an enemy of the church, you can understand why Jesus says pray for them, because you've been there and I've been there and everyone starts there. And we have to receive some insight, knowledge, and divine work in our hearts to come to the Lord. But what do you do with a man or a woman who's had all of the knowledge, all of the insight, seen all of the miracles, all of the blessings, and then rejects Jesus out of full knowledge? What do you do with them? And I think that's what John's saying here. He says, look, let me get back to 1 John 5. He says, if anyone sees a brother or sister, you could add, committing a sin, not leading to death, any sin but apostasy, not leading to death, or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit the sin not leading to death. What's the life? I think the life is just this. God will bring them to eternal life. He'll bring them home. He will ensure that they don't lose what they've gained. You see what I'm saying? Jesus will bring to pass the fact they've committed their life to him. He will bring eternal life to pass. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make request for this. Why? He's not saying you can't pray for them. He's not saying you should. He's saying, I'm not saying you should pray for them. You do what you want. You may not know if this man's crossed the line or whether he has or hasn't. I leave that to you. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But there is a sin that leads to death. And if somebody's crossed it, I don't tell you you need to pray for them. You pray for them if you feel it. You don't pray for them if they've crossed that line in your mind. If they haven't, pray for them. That's, I think, what John's saying. And then he goes on. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. You know the sin that's not leading to death? Any sin but apostasy or blasphemy, because those sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. And those sins won't lead to death if you're a believer. Now, very quickly, what does this mean to us? I mean, how many of these people are in this congregation? Well, the truth is we don't know. We don't know. Continuance is the test of reality. You know, time will tell, in other words. Time will tell. Those who stay faithful to the Lord, you can rest assured they know the Lord and they will always be with the Lord. These people lived in this church under John's nose and John didn't see it coming. There may be people that reveal themselves later as one of these folks. But John tells us we need to be praying for one another when we see sin so that we persevere, so that we put sin to death, so that we're interested in turning back to him and living the kind of life he lays out in this epistle. And very practically speaking, in a very practical way, there's several applications I see here for us. First of all, when it comes to the sin leading to death, we need to show amazing grace. In other words, we need to make sure we are not carelessly judging people to have fallen into this category. We better be doubly certain if we feel like we can take somebody off the prayer chain. And I don't mean as a group. I mean individually. I pray for somebody. I better be doubly sure that this man has committed this before I think he's no longer worthy of being prayed for. We need to be very, very careful about making this judgment about people. We're bound by our own lack of knowledge. But we still have to take seriously what John says, and we still have to take seriously what the author of Hebrews says. We still have to take seriously passages about apostasy, but we have to be very cautious and always err on the side of grace. John Calvin, that man that's so often accused of being the most graceless man in history, which is untrue, by the way. I love John Calvin. He says this, this is his epistle, as this apostasy very seldom happens, and as God sets before us the infinite riches of his grace and bids us to be merciful according to his own example, we ought not rashly to conclude that anyone has brought on himself the judgment of eternal death. He doesn't say you shouldn't conclude it. He says we shouldn't rashly conclude it. On the contrary, love should dispose us to hope well for them. We need to err on the side of grace when it comes to this. Second, you notice here, prayer is selfless. The example John gives us about prayer isn't about ourselves. It's about others. The whole point, when you look at the Bible and you read the prayers of the Bible, isn't it interesting how few, it's not 100 to nothing, but how few prayers are offered up on behalf of the one praying and how many prayers are offered up on the behalf of others. And John gives us an example. He doesn't give us an example. We can approach God in confidence when we pray, and he doesn't use ourselves as, Lord, please help me do this. He says, no. Pray for your brothers. Pray for your sisters. Do we pray for one another? That's the example John gives us, because that's the primary intent of prayer, to be praying, with respect to people, to be praying for others, not for me. I can pray for me, that's legitimate, but I need to be praying for you, and you need to be praying for one another. And that's what John tells us here. Prayer is about others. Third, prayer is primarily a spiritual reality. We spend so much of our time, I spend so much of my time praying for physical requests, and there's nothing wrong with that. The Lord wants us to pray to him. He wants us to lay our concerns at his feet. But you see what the subject of prayer here is? Sin. Spiritual issues, spiritual things, spiritual life, spiritual death. Most of the prayers in Scripture are not concerned with praying for physical needs, except insofar as they are a springboard to being conformed to the image of Jesus. The truth is, most of the time we pray for physical ailments, most of the time the Lord lets us live with them, doesn't he, until we die. Now, sometimes he intervenes and heals us, and amen, we heard about one this morning. Beverly said that we prayed for a lady last week, and she was in ICU on her deathbed, and she's at home. And I firmly believe the Lord answered that prayer, the prayers that many of us lifted up. That happens. But the Lord doesn't care if Paul Medved has some ailment ravaging his body so much as he cares that I use that to make me more like Jesus. That's his goal for me. I'm not going to take this body into eternity. He's going to fix that. He wants me to walk through this life and look like Jesus Christ. And we can lift up our physical requests to him, and he answers many of those and loves us and answers some of those. But his primary concern is spiritual. People are going to hell all the time, and we're praying that they get healed physically. You know what? I should pray that if they have cancer, amen, let the Lord heal them. But I would prefer that the Lord use their cancer to bring them to the Lord and let them have 1 year here and go into eternity with the Lord than have 80 more years here and go to hell. That's what I'd rather see. We ought to be praying with the concerns of the Scripture at our heart, and it's spiritual concerns primarily. Don't go and tell anybody Paul says you shouldn't pray for physical concerns. That's not true. But I do too much of that. Maybe you do. Evaluate your prayers. And finally, prayer is ultimately a submission to God's will. We ultimately need to pray that whatever the answer from the Lord, that since it's the Lord's will that be done, whatever the answer, that is the answer we were looking for. Lord, if I'm suffering and I'm dying and I pray you take it away from me and you don't, then my prayer would be, then let me die gracefully. Let me die as a Christian man or woman who people can see the love of Jesus in even right up to the last moment. Let that be my prayer. Lord, if that's your will, then our prayer ought to be, allow us to submit to your will. Allow us to submit to your will and recognize your will is better than my will. Your will is better than our will because you know everything and we don't. And Lord, conform our prayers and our desires and our wishes and our will to yours so that when you do answer a prayer, no matter what the answer is, I say, amen, the Lord answered in exactly the right way, whatever the answer. So prayer ought to be gracious when it comes to making determinations about others' spiritual destinies. Prayer ought to be selfless. It should be about others more than it's about ourselves. It's to be primarily about spiritual realities, not physical realities, primarily about spiritual realities. And it's to be a submission, ultimately a submission to God's will. Now, having said all of that, we're coming to the Lord's Supper this morning, which has everything to do with our standing before God and sin and spiritual realities. Because evidenced in this is what he did for us, not primarily for our physical well-being, but for our spiritual well-being. He bought us eternal life, and it's represented in what we participate in here. And the question I would ask you this morning, based on this text, is this. Do you have confidence when you come before God because the evidences laid out in this book are evidenced in your own life? Are they evidenced in my life? And many of us can probably say, most of us can probably say, yes, that's true, but I still fail. And you know what we need to do? Lay that before the feet of the Lord this morning. Lay that at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I'm striving to do this, and I see you working in my life, but I failed, and let me lay that sin down now at your feet before we come to the Lord's table. Maybe there's some of us who have just closed the book and said, you know what, I sit here in church every Sunday, but in my heart, my mind, I've closed down. I just don't believe this is true anymore. I show up more out of good measure. I show up because I have friends there. You know what? That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Because the scripture says, the author of Hebrews says, once you've tasted all you've tasted, once you've experienced all you've experienced, if you walk away now, what possible thing could ever happen in your life to bring you back? If you thought about walking away, this morning is a time to say, Lord, bring me back. Bring me back to you. And this morning, if we can think about seeing sin in our brothers and sisters' lives, and we haven't been forthright about approaching that, and confronting them and praying for them and trying to help them with that, especially by prayer based on this passage, then that's a sin. That's a sin. If we haven't prayed for our brothers and sisters in Christ when we see them in sin, that's a sin of ours. And we need to lay that before the Lord this morning. In other words, this passage has many things for many of us. I just encourage you, though, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and as we go through the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to speak to you this morning, to open your heart, to reveal sin in your life so that he reveals sin in mine. Confess that sin. If you're not willing to give up your sin this morning, don't participate in this. Don't take it unworthily. We read what happens when you do that in 1 Corinthians 11. It doesn't always happen. It doesn't usually happen. But you know what? You want to be the one that it happens to? Take it in a worthy manner. Approach the table in a prayerful with a prayerful attitude. And ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. If you don't know the Lord, why take it? Why take it if you don't know the Lord? It represents something you don't even believe. So don't take it if you don't know the Lord. But if you do know the Lord this morning, take it. But by all means, confess your sin to the Lord. Finally, parents, you be the judge with respect to your children. I'm not going to be a communion police. If your children have accepted the Lord, let them take it. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father,